So as Gary has already said, we're going back to look again at the Apostles' Creed, the ancient statement of faith. We took a short break from it to allow the church calendar to catch up so that the traditional times when these things are remembered tie in with when they feature in the creed itself. And so this is an event that traditionally is remembered on Thursday, as we've already learned, on Ascension Day. But it has been largely ignored. If you know anything about Jesus, you know that that Christmas is about Jesus being born. You know that, don't you? And if you know a little bit more, then you know that Easter is about him dying and maybe even rising again. But ask the average person, or even the average Christian, what's special about this Thursday, and the best you're likely to get is it's fish and chip night or something like that. Only someone as well-educated as Kessia Doubley is going to know that it's Ascension Day on Thursday. But you can understand why, can't you? I mean, you can celebrate him being born. You can celebrate him rising from the dead. But why would you remember him leaving? As far as I was concerned, that was a bit of a downer. I used to think, I would rather Jesus had stayed here, actually doing some good, not go and sit on a sofa in heaven. In fact, the more cynical thing inside me would say, isn't this just a little bit suspicious that the main player about whom it's all centered conveniently disappears just like that shortly into the story? But I hope that by the end of this, you'll know just a little bit better than I did back then. So this is how the creed puts it, at least in one version. Let's see if it's up there. Yes, it says at the top, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And here are some of those images that we've used in previous talks to remind you of what we've been learning. God, you'll remember, is like a sort of super family. Somehow, in a way we can't understand, they're one God, but also three persons who can relate to each other, like you and I can relate to each other. And here are we, human beings, and we're somehow cut off and isolated from him by the effects of our sins. But in his mercy, God extended the circle of his love. So one person of the Godhead, our God the Son, entered into the world, and he became one of us. That's the first Christmas. Jesus was born as God's Son was born as a man. And we know that while on earth, he lived with us, grew to understand and know what it was like to be a human being. Then he paid our penalty on the cross when he died. And then he rose again to prove it, to achieve his victory, to say it has been done for us now. What next? Well, you imagine, don't you, that having done that, next comes the world victory tour. So they hire a big bus or something, and the resurrected Jesus sweeps from city to city, from empire to empire, from continent to continent, casting cruel dictators aside, bringing repentance and faith and healing, destroying evil and setting people free. That's what we imagine, isn't it? But that's not what happens. He doesn't do that. We read what he actually did. We've read what he actually did here in Acts chapter 1. He spent a mere 40 days filling in the disciples with their understanding, with the job that they've got to do. And then we read in verse 9, after this he said, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Off he went. And the big question is, why did he go? What's going on? Why should this be a vital, important part of the story, and not a bit of a cop-out? Well, that's what I'm going to try and explain. Here are three reasons why this needed to happen. And I'm sure you could have many more other reasons, but these are the ones that really count, I think, that are really important. Firstly, he wants to give us a gift. Secondly, he wants to give us access to God. And thirdly, he does it to complete his victory. That's what we're going to see, I think. So first of all, he did it to give us his gift. In the next chapter of Acts, we find Peter, his disciple, explaining Jesus' absence like this. And you can see it here. I can't. Here we go. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted, lifted up to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Remember, they just received the Holy Spirit in an amazing way. And he's saying, that's for all of you now. From heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to pass on a gift to everyone that he couldn't do while on earth. If you like, he has a challenge a bit like that of Santa Claus. Notice, tongue-in-cheek, yeah? Means, I don't really believe what I'm saying, but it's an illustration to make the point, yeah? Just so you're clear. The legend is that Father Christmas travels the world on Christmas night in his sledge, giving presents to all the children. But soon after the age of 7 or so, most clever children spot a flaw or two in the story. They all realise that to visit several billion homes in one night would require him to move at incredible speeds. A shockwave would lay the buildings around him flat and ignite nearby objects with the intensity of the heat. And that doesn't even begin to start on the modern flues and chimneys problem. And the standard adult answer is so clearly a fob-off. Santa is magic. Yeah, right, come on. The real answer is far more obvious. Delegation. He's got tens of thousands of assistants who do the job for him. The actual Santa hasn't left the North Pole for decades. He just sits there clicking his mouse at the screen, doesn't he? We all know that. Okay, tongue out of cheek. Hopefully you get the point. To do what it takes to be our Saviour, God the Son had to become a man. And what's more, he stayed human too. We don't often grasp that, but he didn't dehumanise after the job had done. He stays human. He's still very, very gladly one of us. And that's really great. Really important. We see that in a moment. But it also means that he keeps his physical nature. It means that the Son of God is now in one place at one time. Don't ask me where that place is, as if like we could go there in a rocket ship. I like to think he's about 1 second ahead of us or something like that. But anyway, we have to think of him as located in time and space now. And if he stays here, if he stayed here on planet Earth, here in Norwich, well, imagine the queue. Imagine the wait at the helpline switchboard. Imagine the bandwidth you'd all need to log on. Again, my tongue has slipped into my cheek, but I hope you get the point. The Lord Jesus Christ has a great gift for all. But that gift isn't a thing. It's a relationship with God through knowing him personally, knowing him directly. It's not an object you can post. It's not a greetings card that you can email or put onto Facebook so that everyone can look in at once. So even the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't deliver that gift directly, in person, as it were, to a billion people, knocking in person on everyone's door. But God the Holy Spirit isn't limited in time and space. He can take to everyone willing to receive it, the gift of new life. The Holy Spirit can be God's presence and power in the hearts of the whole world at once, here, there, and everywhere, unlimited. The Holy Spirit is a gift from heaven, from God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has gone back to the Father to receive that gift and to pass it on to us. Remember the circle again, now reaching down into our hearts to give us this gift. Now, I'm going to say much more about the Holy Spirit later on. He has a whole session to himself, of course, in the Apostles' Creed. What we've covered so far might be completely over your heads already. If it's new and confusing, take a moment to take a breather. But I'm sure that some of you are asking a question. Okay, then, you're asking, why couldn't we have both? Why couldn't we have both the risen Jesus here and the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Wouldn't that be best of all? So you think you're clever, don't you? Well, there is an answer, actually. And I'll just give you a very brief outline. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to us something that Jesus has finished. Something that he's completed. A job that he's done right through to the very end. And his job wasn't fully done when he rose from the grave. There was another step that needed to happen. It's not until Jesus is actually on his throne in heaven that he's completed the job he was sent to do. It's part of the whole thing, going back to heaven. And we come back to that in a moment. But that's the reason why we can't have both, if you like. Because part of what the Spirit's brought to us is the fact that Jesus is Lord. You see? Back to that in a moment. The first reason why Jesus returned to heaven so was that he could distribute this wonderful gift, send the gift of the Holy Spirit who would bring faith and salvation and new life and power to serve and share the gospel to everyone who would receive him and accept him. Reason number two, then, why he returned to be with the Father was so that he could represent us to him, to give us access. Now, we find this particularly in the book of Hebrews. So I shall read this to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now again, this all flows from the fact that Jesus is still a man. So he's still able to empathize with our weaknesses. He still knows what it's like to be one of us with all our flimsiness. And yet, he's there with God in heaven. He's our representative, or our priest, as it's put here. He paves the way for all of us to be able to approach a God who in his very nature is awesome, holy, incredible, above and beyond us in ways we cannot imagine. So great that as mere sinners we couldn't ever go near him. And yet we can, to receive his mercy and forgiveness and everything we need from him. Now, I tried to think of an analogy to illustrate this. The nearest I could think of in my own experience was when I went to see the Queen Mother in Sandringham House. Here it is. We lived nearby. I won't bother explaining why. I have to say, I was invited. I didn't just turn up. Even so, I was rather nervous to go into such an august place to meet such an important figure. And I was a mere country farm boy, you know. I thought, how will I get in? Just ring the doorbell? What if no one answered? What should I do? You know, shout hello through the letterbox? How will I get past security? Will I be strip searched by Coldstream guards? And what about those corgis? I've heard they're pretty ferocious. And what should I do when I meet her? bow, kneel, kiss her ring? And what will we talk about? I don't know a thing about horses. You can tell I was quite an anxious lad, wasn't I? But it was all fine, because when I got there, I was met by a nice lady who introduced herself as a lady-in-waiting. Didn't know they still existed, did you? But they did, back then anyway. And she took me around. She scared off the Coldstream guards. She led me past the corgis sprawled across the carpet. You had to actually step over them. Unbelievable. And she introduced me to the Queen Mum herself in a room full of copied videos. Amazing. And it was all fine. I'm sure I could have just got in with a letter. Yeah, probably. But much better to be represented and brought in by a person who I knew had the right to be there. A person who knew the way round to the lady herself. Yeah? How much more, then, when it's God himself we're wanting to approach? Say you've got something that really needs forgiving in your life. Say you've got some struggle that that constantly brings you down. You're always giving way to it, in spite of every attempt you make to resist it. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Drags you down, brings you low, maybe shames you and belittles you in your own heart. It may be that nobody else in the world knows about it. Maybe there's something that needs to be just wiped clean. Maybe there's something that a power greater than your own or anybody or anything else you know is required to overcome it. There's something you need to come to God about. But he's so good and holy and pure and above you and everything else that you aren't. In your own right, you couldn't possibly go anywhere near him. The very nature of your issue makes you want to shy away because perhaps it's embarrassing, humiliating, I don't know. And yes, you could look at a piece of paper that says, oh, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross many years ago, you're forgiven. You've got a right to come to God, you know. Okay, maybe a piece of paper is enough for some of us. But you probably need a bit more to feel a bit more really. You need a confidence in a person who actually brings you to God and makes things right for you. That's what you need. You don't want some faceless security guard checking your pass and ticking a box, do you? You want a lady in waiting. You want a priest. You want someone who understands the situation that you are in. Someone who has the right to bring you into the presence of the King and assure you it's okay, you can come to him. That's the second reason why the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead. It's so that there is a human being in heaven with God right now, presenting our case, standing our cause for our cause. It means the door is now wide open for mere human beings to follow him with their prayers as they look for mercy and help in life's struggles and problems. So, that's the second reason, to give us access. What's the third reason? The third reason is to give us victory, to establish his reign, and to share it with us and through us. We find this in many places. Philippians chapter 2, for example, talks about how he descended and became no one. That was the basis for our previous song. And then we read from verse 9, therefore God exalted him, lifted him up to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's another verse that we read in an earlier sermon. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. As I said earlier then, the job is not completed till Jesus is Lord, till he's sitting on the throne. The victory over evil, the devil and death were won on the cross and in the resurrection. But there's another step remaining for that victory to get out there into the world. Jesus going to heaven is a vital part of that. You notice it makes a point of saying that he sat at the right hand of God. Does it make a point there? Or is that somewhere else? I can't remember where I've read it now. But anyway, he sits at the right hand of God. That's right, it's actually in the Creed. He is seated there. Now, being sat down symbolises the job done. The battle won. Victory complete. No need to keep on fighting. No need to be running about. He's king now. If Jesus was still on earth, the work wouldn't have been finished. The point is not just to get evil off the throne, but to get good onto it. And now he's there. There's a finished work for the Spirit to take out to the world through his people. So picture a great battle after a long war. The enemy is defeated and scattered. The kingdom of their kingdom has fallen. There is no chance that it will reign again. The true king is back on his palace, back on his throne. But the enemy soldiers have not meekly lain down their weapons. They rampage through the land. They need to be extinguished one by one. It reminds me of how at the end of the Second World War, various Japanese soldiers on remote islands just refused to believe that the emperor had surrendered. They ignored the come home leaflets that were dropped from aeroplanes. They took pot shots at those who tried to persuade them to give up fighting. Lieutenant Hiro Onoda and Private Teruya Nakamura, they both kept on fighting in their remote islands until 1974. Can you believe it? 30 years after the war ended, nearly. Well, it's like that in the spiritual dimension of things, you see. Evil is defeated, but it just won't lie down and accept it. The final victory has to be put into effect in people's lives before we can say that it's all over. And there's a lot going on in the spiritual dimensions of the average human heart. There are battles between good and evil in our will. We're tempted this way. We're dragged that way. Christ has to be put on the throne in our hearts every day. We have to think, Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to follow him. There are greater battles going on in the society around us. Power and authority in human communities can be held both for good and for evil, and usually it involves a bit of both. We've all been helped when it's acted on our benefit, when the police have protected us or when social services have supported us or whatever it might be. But what about when people in charge are corrupt, as they are in some places, or just seem disinterested or incompetent or more interested in their own careers than in serving you? What about when governments pass rules and laws that oppress and impoverish people rather than free them and support them? And we can be sure, however tough it's been for us, we can be sure that millions of people in our world today face governments and systems so much worse than ours that our country will seem like heaven in comparison. And then above and beyond all of that, our own hearts, society around us, we have a whole other dimension about which we know very little. Powers and authorities of a spiritual nature. We don't know much about them, but the Bible says they exist. And they fight. And it has its effects upon us. In various ways, these ongoing battles affect you and me. Perhaps it's when the darkness of depression clouds over our minds and threatens to strangle you. Perhaps when some blind and deaf authority cares more for form-filling than helping you, actually there's more going on than mere human incompetence. Perhaps when some boss has sucked you dry of profits and then dropped you and the whole world seems against you. Perhaps when you look at the world and the state it's in, the financial gloom, the threats of terrorism and war and environmental decline, And you fear for your children if you have them. You think, what have I done bringing this poor innocent child into this mess? We live in a world that is still disturbing and fearful and tormented in so many ways. How do you face it? The fear, the anger, the frustration. In particular, what help can Jesus be to you? How do you think of him when you're feeling that? Well, there is a sense in which he helps by being with you in it. By which I mean, he understands your situation and feels your pain. He knows all about those struggles because of the cross and his own experiences. But it's important that you don't think of Jesus as suffering now, as if he's now some agonized, wrecked and crushed individual, some tragic, helpless, bleeding victim. Because in the end, how could that help you? No. Think of him now as he is, the victorious king, seated on his throne. Yeah, now marks in his hands, but seated on his throne, at the right hand of God. Now that really is quite amazing. It means that alongside God the Father in heaven, with his power and authority, there is a human being sharing God's throne, sharing his role. There's a human being sharing God's serenity as well. No more great labour for him. No rushing about, wringing his hands, sweating and shouting. Not because he doesn't care, but because it isn't needed. The victory is won. And in his time, it will happen for us all. Just as it once upon a time happened for him. And all you need to do is stand firm, hold tight on your own part. And as for others, well, we've got a job to do. The ascension is the mandate for our mission. To use a technical phrase, we have to take the victory of Jesus that he's won and share that good news with others so that they too can be free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Jesus went to heaven to proclaim as Lord, to be proclaimed as Lord to every creature in the universe. He's got the right to be known, they've got the right to hear, and we've got the right to do it in the right way, of course, because he's on the throne. So, it says in verse 8, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when that's done, somehow, in his own way and in his own time, he'll be back. We look at that next week. And then, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.